Been strong. If you have your Bibles there, please turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 11. Gospel of Mark and chapter 11. Lord willing, next week we will come back to the Revelation series, but we're working our way through both of these books at the moment, and it's good just to get a balanced diet, as I say. Preaching's a little bit like eating. You need a balanced diet, and we need some prophecy, but we need some. We need all the Word of God, don't we? So, Mark chapter 11, and we're looking at the subject this morning, the King welcomed, yet rejected. The King welcomed, yet rejected. And we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 10, and if you have your Bibles there, follow along as I read. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door, without in a place where two ways met. And they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And I'll just read on to verse number 11 and 12. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And we have the account of the fig tree following. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us this day. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be in your house and to hear your word preached. We pray that you would take the word of God now, Lord, and apply it to every heart. We pray, Father, for that quickening that is so necessary, the liberty that can only come by the movement, the definite movement of the Spirit of God in our midst this morning. We pray particularly, Lord, for those who may be just like this crowd was those many years ago, on the surface welcoming of Christ and yet unwilling to repent of their sin and to receive him as their Saviour. So, Lord, we pray that a challenge would go forth today. Then for those of us who do know you, stir us and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, I'd like to endeavour to paint the scene before us before we get into the text itself. And I'll just outline a couple of things. Firstly, we consider the timeline. Where are we in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you've been following these messages, you will remember that I've mentioned that that Christ and his disciples are on the road to Jerusalem and ultimately on the road to the cross for the Lord Jesus. Well, we have to understand that from this chapter in the book of Mark until the end, the crucifixion, we are now in the final week of our Lord's life. So we're now entering the final week of our Lord's life before he is crucified on the cross. And a lot happens in that week. And this Palm Sunday, as we call it, event is one of those momentous events that take place in the final week of our Lord's life before he died on the cross. Now, I want you to also consider some things about the topography. You'll notice in verse 1 that three places are mentioned. Four, in fact. It says, and when they came to Jerusalem, we know where that is, unto Bethphage, that's the second place, and Bethany, and then we have reference to the Mount of Olives. So the Bible is not a fairy story book that deals with fictional characters and fictional locations. It is a book that deals with real people, real history, real places. Okay, and we have these places that are mentioned. Bethany was a very important little village in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was just a short distance
from Jerusalem, according to the Gospel of John, just 15 furlongs, which is approximately 2 miles or about 3 and a bit kilometres. So just a short walk away. The town of Bethany, or the village of Bethany, was situated on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, so not very far from that location. Then we have the mention of Bethphage. Bethphage, the exact location is unknown, but it was clearly close to Bethany in the Mount of Olives, because verse 1 says Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. So both these villages were in the closely in the vicinity of the Mount of Olives. Now, it seems that what took place here is Christ, as he left Bethany, where he was staying in the home of Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary, you remember that from John 12, he embarks on the road towards the Mount of Olives, and it appears that Bethphage was on that road towards the Mount of Olives, between the Mount of Olives and Bethany, and that is where Christ sends his two disciples ahead of him as he's journeying there to go and to fetch the donkey or the colt for him to ride from Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem. Then we have the Mount of Olives mentioned. Familiar, if you're a Bible reader, east of and adjacent to Jerusalem's old city, a very important geographical location even today. And alongside Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary, the Mount of Olives is one of the most significant mountains in biblical history. It was from this mount that the Palm Sunday procession commenced. It was from this mount that Christ ascended after his resurrection, and it is to this mountain he will one day return at his second coming. So hopefully that paints the scene a little bit for you. We have Christ commencing his journey. He's come from Jericho. Remember our last message about blind Bartimaeus, who was healed by Jericho. Christ has now come from Jericho up to Bethany, where he is staying in the house of that man Lazarus and his two sisters Martha and Mary. And now on this key day, he is going to embark on that short walk from Bethany, past Bethphage, where they'll pick up the donkey, up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and then down towards Jerusalem, down towards the Eastern Gate and into the temple. And so hopefully that'll help you just visualize it a little bit as we go through. But let's study now this momentous event that's commonly referred to as Palm Sunday or the Triumphal Entry. And I'm going to give you four headings or 4 points today to help us walk through this section of Scripture. Firstly, I'd like you to notice in verse 1 through 6 what I would call the preparation for the king. This is Christ being presented to the nation of Israel as king and as Messiah. So we have the preparation for the king. And there are two aspects to this preparation. Firstly, there is what I would call an all-knowing instruction. The preparation for the king, the preparation for our Lord's procession. There was firstly, what I would call an all-knowing instruction. Look at verse 1 through 4. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, we've read that, verse 2, and saith unto them, this is Christ, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. So we have an all-knowing instruction. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives his disciples an instruction concerning going and loosing this colt, this unbroken donkey, and bringing it to him. Now, the reason why I call it an all-knowing instruction is because it highlights for us the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is here describing events before they will happen. He tells the events in great detail. They would find the donkey at a particular house in this village where two ways meet. He describes the crossroads where this would happen. He preempted the fact that they would that the owners of the colt would query their loosing of it. And so we see that this highlights for us the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, Pastor, I think that was just a bit of a fluke. You know, I mean, sometimes people can predict things and maybe it'll happen here or there. Now hang on a second. When you study the life of Christ, this is no one-off incident. This is a reoccurring thing, and we see in the life of Christ demonstrated again and again, as we've been learning in the Attributes of God course, we see the attributes of deity. We see the attributes of God displayed in the Son of God, who is God incarnate. Only God can predict the future, and here we see that Christ was who he said he was, the Son of God and God the Son. An all-knowing instruction, the omniscience of the command, the obedience to the command. We note that the disciples immediately obey our Lord's instructions, and Matthew puts it this way, Matthew 21:6, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. That's a good model for the Christian life, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great if God's people simply did as Jesus commanded them? And so we have these disciples here, and they willingly go, and in so doing were able to participate in one of the most significant events in the unfolding of God's eternal plan. You know, obedience brings great blessing. I mean, they only had a small role to play, but think about it. They were participants in helping the Lord fulfill prophecy, fulfill one of these momentous and great occasions in the prophetic calendar. And so obedience is at the heart of true discipleship. One of the great blessings of being an obedient disciple is the privilege of seeing God do marvelous and miraculous things as we walk in obedience. So we have an all-knowing instruction. But then I want you to notice there's also an available instrument. An available instrument. I want you to consider for a moment the unnamed owners of this donkey, because they're there in the passage. We don't know who they are. We don't know their names, but we do see certain things about them. Verse 5, and certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye loosing the colt? Fair question. Okay? If I was to go to the Oxbeer's farm and I didn't know Brother Oxbeer and he saw me taking one of his goats down the road, he might say, what do ye loosing my goat? Okay? It's a reasonable question. If someone was to come and hop into your car and start to drive it away, you'd say, what do ye stealing my car? Okay? This was a normal question to ask. But we know from Luke 19:33 that they were the people who spoke were the owners of the donkey. Now, understand, back in the Bible times, a donkey was a very important beast. They didn't have cars in those days or tractors, so a donkey was a very valuable asset to you. It was your mode of transportation. It was the beast of burden. They would carry the load. They would help plough the fields. So these homes, if you were privileged enough to have a donkey, that was an important part of your wealth. But we see an available instrument here for God to use, because we see that Christ predicted that merely the mention of his name would be enough that these owners would allow the Lord to use the donkey. Verse 3, and if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him. An available instrument. Unnamed owners, but clearly the Lord meant something to them. Otherwise, the mention of his name would have had no effect. I suggest they were probably disciples of Christ. They were probably lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ if they were so willing and ready to make their donkey available to him. So we notice a couple of things about these available instruments. We notice the surrender in their obedience. Initially, the taking of the colt was questioned, but at the mentioning of the Lord's name, the owners were willing to release it for the master's use. Their attitude was that their possessions were at the Lord's disposal for him to use. That's a good attitude to have in the Christian life, isn't it? Whatever I have is at the Lord's disposal. What is it? What would you do if the Lord came to you and said, I need this? You see this possession you have here, or maybe this time slot you have here, or whatever it be. The Lord comes to you in your life at times and says, this here I need. Now, isn't that an amazing statement that the Lord would say, I need what you have? That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Now, we know that he doesn't need what we have in the human sense. It doesn't mean that he lacks somehow. God lacks nothing. It doesn't mean either that if we don't come through and surrender our possession, that God will have no means at his disposal to get his will done. He'll simply find another instrument. So when we talk about God needing us and needing what we have, it's not a reference there to God lacking something, but it simply means he needs us in the sense that he has ordained in his perfect wisdom that his work be done through us. That's amazing, isn't it? God could do his work without us, but God has designed that we have the privilege of surrendering ourselves and our things at his disposal and seeing him use them. There's a challenge for you, believer, this morning. Are you and your possessions available for the Lord to use? We see there was some surrender in these unnamed owners of the donkey. There was also some speed in their obedience. The Lord Jesus uses the word straightway here. The response to our Lord's claim upon this material possession would not be delayed, it would be immediate. Now imagine what would have happened if the owners of this donkey had hesitated and delayed. They would have missed the greatest honour of their lives. Can you imagine if you were them? And you could look back and say, you know what, I didn't realise at the time what was going on there, but I simply made my little possession here available to the master to use, and look how God used it in the fulfilling of his plan. The speed of their obedience. Alexander McLaren wisely says, many possibilities of joy and blessing are lost by us through not yielding on the instant to Christ's demands. He says, as soon as I know what Christ wants from me, without delay, let me do it. For if I begin with delaying, I shall probably end with declining. That's a good quote. If I begin with delaying, I shall probably end with declining. And so there's a lesson here for us. Straightway, the mention of the Lord's name, the Lord came and said, I need this, and straight away they surrendered it to the Lord. That's a great disposition to have as a Christian. Lord, whatever I have is at your disposal, and Lord, if you put your hand upon this, if you put your claim upon this in my life, I will surrender it immediately. The problem we have today in many of our lives is that we want to delay our obedience. We want to hesitate in our obedience, and what happens as you delay and as you procrastinate, as McLaren points out, very often we end up then declining and saying no to the Lord. So we have the preparation for the king, an all-knowing instruction, and then an available instrument for God to use. But notice number two, what I would call the prediction of the king. The prediction of the king. Now, Mark's account does not a quote from the Old Testament prophecies, as does Matthew and John. But I want to draw your attention to several prophecies in the Word of God concerning this event. Christ riding on the donkey into Jerusalem on this particular day was very significant prophetically. Verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. So here we have Christ now upon the colt, upon this unbroken donkey. And this particular day in Bible history was very significant. And there were three clear Old Testament prophecies concerning this event. You might like to write them down. Number one, Jacob's prophecy, Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. Number one, Jacob's prophecy, Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. Let me read these words to you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. That's a reference to the Messiah. The title Shiloh. Shiloh means peaceful and prosperous one. Christ, Shiloh, would come out of the tribe of Judah. And listen to what it says next. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So here we have the first prophecy to this event. We have the prediction of the peaceful one, Christ, who is the peaceful one, coming. And we have reference to the foal and to the ass's colt. Now, the second prophecy is found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. So we have Jacob's prophecy. Then we have Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, 25. And this one's a very important one. And it's from Daniel's 70-week prophecy. You'll remember it from our Daniel series. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Very, very important prophecy. I'd love to be able to spend a lot of time going through it. If you're not familiar with it, please look up the Daniel series in Daniel chapter 9 and go through. We have a detailed message on Daniel's 70-week prophecy. But understand, a week in the Bible here in Daniel chapter 9 is a block of 7 years, a week of seven, okay? And so we have 490 years, okay, 70 times 7, 490 prophetic years that God predicted concerning the nation of Israel. And the first 483 prophetic years would commence with a decree to restore and to build Jerusalem and would terminate at the arrival of Messiah the Prince. Now, what's breathtaking about this prophecy is you go back to the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. That was the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 BC, the 10th Nisan. And guess what? You come all the way to Palm Sunday, 10th Nisan, and guess what it is? It is exactly 483 prophetic years, some strongly suggest even to the day, when Christ rode into Jerusalem. So this was a significant moment in the nation of Israel. This was a significant moment prophetically for the nation, and as we'll see later, they missed that moment. Robert Anderson, in his excellent book, The Coming Prince, demonstrates that this prophecy was fulfilled to the very day when Christ rode into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So we had that decree, Daniel chapter 9 spoke about, to restore and to build Jerusalem. That started the prophetic clock ticking all the way until Messiah was presented to the nation of Israel as their prince. But we know what happened. He was cut off, not for himself. That's the cross. He was cut off, not on account of any sin of his own, but he was cut off for the nation and ultimately for the world. We know that the final 7 years is still to come, and that will commence with another prince, not Messiah the Prince, but the false Messiah, Antichrist, who will sign a peace treaty with Israel that will set in motion the final 7-year tribulation period. But can you see that this was a significant day prophetically? There was Jacob's prophecy, the mention right back there in the book of Genesis. There was Daniel's prophecy mentioning the fact that Messiah would be presented to the nation of Israel as their prince, but would be rejected and cut off. Then there's Zechariah's prophecy. And this was the most specific out of all three, and the one that is quoted in both Matthew and John. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So there's the prophecy there in Zechariah 9 verse 9. Many hundreds of years before Christ came, the prophecy was given that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem upon an ass, and not just any ass, but the colt, a colt, the foal of an ass. Amazing. Now, don't let anybody tell you the Bible is not the Word of God. You say, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, we would need literally weeks to explain all the evidence to you. But this is one very powerful piece of evidence, the prophecies of the Word of God that predicted that Christ would come, prophecies concerning his coming, prophecies concerning his life, prophecies concerning his death and his resurrection. The Bible proves itself time and time again as a trustworthy book. Now, you know what's really significant in this prophecy in Zechariah 9:9? Notice that it says, "Thy king cometh unto thee, he is just," that's his person, "and having salvation." What a beautiful picture. Christ, as he rode there into Jerusalem, brought with him salvation. That's why he came, was it not? He came to bring salvation from sin. He came to bring deliverance from sin. You know what's very interesting as well? On that very day that Christ entered into Jerusalem, that was the very day that the Jewish people were selecting their lambs for the Passover. And they had to be very careful. They had to find a lamb without blemish. It couldn't be any lamb. They had to be very particular according to the Old Testament law. And right at that very day when thousands of lambs were being selected for the Passover celebrations that were about to take place in the following few days, right at that moment, the perfect lamb was riding into Jerusalem, and he was the perfect lamb chosen by God the Father to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. John the Baptist said, didn't he, in his ministry, he pointed out Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so we have the predictions of the king. There were prophecies that spoke of this event. Number three now, notice the presentation of the king. The presentation of the king in verse 8 through 10. "And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The presentation of the king. Now, the worship of the crowd did not go far enough, as I'm going to speak about in a moment. But let's just consider this presenting of Christ to the nation and what took place. We notice the honours shown to the king. There were some honours shown to the king. Look there at verse 8. We have the spreading of the garments, and then we have the cutting down of branches. John tells us that they were palm trees and spread in the way, as it were, rolling out a carpet of material there to welcome Christ as Messiah. Now, the garments were spread out. This was a customary way of expressing submission to a monarch in those days. You remember Jehu and Jehu's coronation back in 2 Kings 9 verse 13. The Bible says, "Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king." So this is an ancient practice that goes right back to the Old Testament of taking one's garment and putting it in the way of the king, a symbolic of your humility before them, symbolic of the fact that they are worthy to be honoured, that as it were, you are under their feet and under their subjection, under their authority. The palm tree branches were also spread. These were a symbol of joy and victory in Israel. According to Jewish history, as recorded in 1 Maccabees, when the Jews, this is in between the Old and New Testament, when the Jews recaptured Jerusalem from the Syrians, they entered in with praise and palm branches. So this was an ancient practice of Israel at times of great joy and victory. Now, while these outward displays of homage did not go far enough, as we shall soon see, they were appropriate and fitting the kingly position of our Lord Jesus, weren't they? They were, and the Lord Jesus is worthy of praise. The Lord Jesus is worthy of worship. He is worthy of all the honour that we can give him and so much more. So we have the honours shown to the king. Then we have also the hosannas shouted to the king. Now there was a significant multitude here of people. Matthew notes that there was a very great multitude, Matthew 21:8. And Luke gives us another interesting detail that these words of praise commenced as Christ started the descent from the Mount of Olives. So it paints quite a picture when you start to get an idea of what's happening here. We have Christ starting out at the town of Bethany. As he makes his way towards the Mount of Olives, he sends the two disciples ahead of him to fetch the colt, to fetch the donkey. He mounts the donkey and then makes his way up to the top of the hill, the top of the Mount of Olives. And Luke tells us that as Christ then began to descend on the other side of the Mount of Olives, the shouts began to ring out. The crowd erupted in thunderous praise. What a moving picture. And they cried, "Hosanna." Now, Hosanna was a prayer. Some churches today on Palm Sunday celebrations turn this into a rock concert. Hosanna. okay? All right, that's actually not what was happening that day, okay? The donkey was not bopping along the road down towards Jerusalem to some sort of rock fest, okay? The word Hosanna was primarily a prayer, not a song, okay? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to sing Hosanna. You can sing it if you like, as long as the music's appropriate, but I'm just saying the word Hosanna simply means save us now. Save now, we pray. Significantly, the root word, it comes from a Hebrew word, the word Hosanna comes from a Hebrew word, the same root word from where we get the word Hosanna is the same root word behind the name Jesus. So they're crying out, save now, and there before them was the Savior. Hosanna in the highest. That is reference to the highest heaven. In other words, the plea is that the prayer will be presented in the very presence of God. But we notice that their primary focus, though they were crying out, save us, O God, we find that the primary focus of Israel at this time was on Christ being a political Messiah. Luke 19:38, he records it as this, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then we notice here in Mark that it says, blessed be the kingdom of our father David. So the children of Israel at this time, they recognized this is the Messiah. Save us, O Lord. But what they were praying was not for salvation from sin. They were anticipating the ushering in of the kingdom. They wanted a Messiah who would deliver them from the iron heel of Rome. This was the long anticipated day the Jews had waited for. But it brings us to the heart of the crowd's expectation and hope. They had no thought of a crucified Messiah who would take away their sin. Their thoughts were of a political Messiah who would deliver them from their Roman oppressors. Now, this fact is borne out by simply reading the rest of the gospel, because it's only a few days later that Israel will cry out no longer Hosanna, but crucify him, crucify him. The same crowd that cried Hosanna in the highest would very soon cry out, crucify him. There's something wrong. That's why the title of the message is the welcomed yet rejected king. And that brings us fourthly now to the lamentation of the king. Now, picture that scene in your mind again for a moment. Remember, Christ is on the donkey. He's coming up to the top of the Mount of Olives. As he comes over the brow of the hill and begins to descend, Jerusalem is now before him. The eastern gate is in view. All of a sudden, the crowd erupts with thunderous praise. I mean, it would have been an awesome feeling to be there. And as Christ, if you could have stood in the crowd that day, watch Christ on the donkey. And as the crowd is praising and as the crowd is roaring with all these statements of praise and exalting the Lord, the Bible makes it clear that as Christ progressed towards the city and as he drew near to the city, tears began to stream down his face. Now that's a strange response, you might think. Why is it that while the crowd is rejoicing, the Savior is weeping? Why is it that while the crowd is full of excitement and enthusiasm, the Son of God on that donkey as he draws near the city begins to weep? That's because he saw beyond the outward praise to the reality of the heart. And I often, as I've read the passage there in Luke 19 about how Christ wept over Jerusalem, I wrongly had the idea in my mind that Christ was sort of sitting out on the Mount of Olives on a sunset one day and kind of looking over the city and crying his eyes out. That's not what happened at all. It is clearly part of the Palm Sunday procession. It's as Christ is proceeding on this very procession, on this very day towards Jerusalem, on that donkey, that he begins to cry and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Look over at Luke 19 for this part of the message, please. Luke chapter 19. Mark does not record this part, but Luke does. Luke 19, and just so you can see that I'm not making this up, we can back up a little bit and see that it is the same event. Look back at verse number 35. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, that's the same procession, isn't it? The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones should immediately cry out. Notice, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they hid from thine eyes. So sorry, the O Jerusalem, Jerusalem passage is another event. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The lamentation of the king. While the crowd was shouting, Christ was weeping. Our Lord saw beneath the surface. He saw beneath the superficial acts of rejoicing to the reality of the condition of the heart. And Christ knew that this crowd would ultimately reject him. That while there was an outward show of welcome for him, yet in their heart there was no true repentance. There was no true desire for deliverance from sin. And Christ laments the blindness of the people, hid from thine eyes. Christ wept over their blindness, and there's two aspects to this. The people were blind, number one, to the day that was unfolding. They were blind to the day that was unfolding before them. Christ says, in this thy day. Verse 44, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. This was Israel's day, and yet she missed it. This was that day in prophecy that had been foretold those hundreds of years earlier. But they missed it. This was the day for them to repent of their sins and to receive Christ as Saviour from sin. But in just a few short days, they would cry, Crucify him, crucify him. They cried out, Hosanna, God save us. But it was not the cry of a repentant heart desiring salvation from sin. They were pleading not for salvation from sin, but salvation from a Roman oppression. You know, human nature hasn't changed. You know, there are many people today who welcome Christ in a general sense. The idea about Christ, that he was a good person. Oh, yes, we appreciate some of the morals that come with Christianity and teaching about Christ, and that they want to welcome Christ to a point and even acknowledge him to a point. And yet, when it comes to this, the salvation from sin, when it comes to this, the reality of a new life in Christ, of Christ transforming their lives and transforming their hearts, they stop at that point. Many people come to Christ today, or they welcome Christ as a saviour from problems. You know that? There are people out there who want deliverance from their problems. The only issue is that very often those problems are the fruit of a deeper problem. And very often, sometimes people come to Christ and they want Christ just to, like the Jews of old, they want Christ to take away their suffering, but they don't want Christ to take away their sin. Maybe that's you this morning. You welcome Christ like this crowd did. You have a favourable attitude towards him in some respects, but you're not prepared to go forward with this point that you will not allow Christ to deal with your sin. Or maybe, like the Jews of old, you welcome Christ as a deliverer from your problems, but in your heart, there's no desire to truly repent of the sin that causes those problems. Now, Christ cares about your sufferings. Don't mishear me this morning. Does Jesus care? Of course he cares about human suffering. All through his earthly ministry, he alleviated human suffering. He fed the hungry and he healed the sick. We know that Christ is concerned about our physical needs, but never miss this, that Christ is first and foremost concerned about your heart's condition. What's the point of fixing your physical needs only for you to end up in hell for eternity? Christ wants to transform you and to save you. This was the problem in Israel. Now, this is why we have the account of the fig tree. Maybe you've wondered before, what does this mean when Christ comes to the fig tree the following morning and finds no fruit on it and curses the fig tree, and then by the next day that it's withered away? I don't get the impression that Christ came up to the fig tree, didn't find any fruit, and lost his temper and said, "Be cursed." Okay, that would be a very shallow understanding. But isn't it interesting? Here we have the crowds bursting with jubilation. Then we have a tree that is cursed. And on the other side of that, we have Christ going into the temple and cleansing the temple and purging out those that are selling in the temple. And you have a tree sandwiched between those two events. Interesting. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel. And Christ came to Israel on that day. They showed promise from the outside, lots of leaves, but no fruit of repentance. That's the picture of the fig tree. It is an illustration embedded right in the heart of the passage here to help us to understand what is happening. Christ cursed the fig tree. There was an outward show of life and vitality, but in reality, no fruit. And that was the case with Israel on this day. And so Christ wept over their blindness. They were blind to the day that was unfolding. But they were also blind, number two, to the doom that was coming. They were blind to the day that was unfolding, but they were also blind to the doom that was coming. Look at verse 43 and 44 of Luke 19. "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of their visitation." Our Lord Jesus predicts that because of Israel's rejection of him, there would be judgment upon them. This was literally fulfilled in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus sacked the city of Jerusalem and the Jews were slaughtered in great numbers in the most shocking and horrific ways. History tells us that the Romans ran out of wood upon which to nail people to the cross, to crosses. But at this time, while the crowd is shouting, full of joy, there was ignorance. They didn't know what time it was. Do you know what time it is in your life? Do you know how critical this moment in time may be for you? Do you know that it is not by accident that you are here sitting under the preaching of the gospel this morning? Could you be like the Jews of old and be oblivious to the fact that Christ has given you an opportunity to repent and to receive his gift of salvation? Could you be ignorant of the fact that this is a critical moment in your life right now, a time where you should be turning from your sin and trusting in Christ? But like the Jews of old, you kind of have a superficial understanding of Christ and you're kind of interested in Christ, but you're not willing to turn from your sin and your own way and trust him as your Saviour. God does not have to give you another opportunity. This, like the time for Israel of old, could be your only chance. And what the passage teaches us is that there is
a real consequence for rejecting Christ as Saviour.
What is the consequence of rejecting Christ? Well, judgment. Not only were the people on that day blind to the day that was unfolding before them, they were blind to the doom that was coming for them. And many today are the same. They're blind to the time. I've got time. I'll trust Christ later. I'm not going to turn from my sin today. And they're therefore also blind of the consequences of rejecting Christ, or very often not conscious of them. God's judgment awaits those who reject his offer of salvation. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars," that's every one of us, isn't it, "shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Just a lie is enough to send you to a devil's hell. You say, "I'm a good person," not good enough for God. You may be a good person in relation to other people. You may be a good person when compared to that criminal in jail, but you are not good so far as the Word of God is concerned. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. Because goodness in the Bible means moral perfection. And the only person who was morally perfect in every way was the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are not morally perfect. You and I have not kept the law of God. You may be a law keeper, generally speaking, as far as society is concerned, but every one of us are law breakers in the sight of God when it comes to the Ten Commandments. We have all lied. We have all dishonored our parents. We have all stolen at some point in our life. We have all blasphemed the name of Christ. We have all failed to put God first in our lives, and thereby we have broken the first commandment, which says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." We have all coveted at some point in our lives. We have all committed adultery, if not physically, mentally, and internally. Because Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman and lusts, he commits adultery in the heart. Are you aware of the doom that is coming? Are you aware of the judgment of God? You see, because God is good, that means he has to judge. Some people wrongly think, well, since God is good, he'll let me off, won't he? What would you think of a judge who let a criminal off on a light sentence? You would say, no, if he's a good judge, he should give justice for the crimes that have been committed. How much more God, who is the perfect judge? Do you think he's going to let off lying and stealing? By the way, we would expect God to have a much higher standard than us, wouldn't we, if he's God? So the Bible says even a lie is enough to condemn us to hell. You say, well, there's no hope for us. Well, there is. There's no hope on our own. There's no hope in religion, but there is hope in Christ. Because what God did is God paid the price of our sin. Sin comes with a penalty. And the choice is clear. Either we accept the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross when he died for our sin, or we pay for sin ourselves for eternity in a place the Bible calls hell. To reject Christ and to stay in your sin has serious and eternal consequences. Are you blind to the doom that is coming to you if you die today without Christ? So there's a real challenge in this passage. The king welcomed, yet rejected. Is that you? Welcome the king. Welcome Jesus Christ as a historical person. Welcome him as a good moral influence. Welcome him in a general way, but in heart, you're rejecting him. You're refusing his offer of salvation. You're refusing to bow the knee of repentance to Christ. You don't want him. You want Christ. You want a Christ of convenience. You want Christ a little bit a part of your life, but you don't want your life to really change. Because when Christ comes in, he'll change you. You won't change your own life, but he will change you. So there's a challenge there.
will you receive Christ as your Saviour this day? Let's bow for prayer, please, as we close.